All right, so we're on chapter 8, Christ the Mediator of our Confession of Faith. And I want to finish up paragraph 1, and then we'll start paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 is pretty lengthy, so we'll do that one in two parts. But let's go ahead and look at paragraph 8 again, and I'll go ahead and read it. And we'll look here. Remember, this is looking backwards and forwards, and so we're going to see it's the first paragraph is usually a summary of everything that they want to go through, and then the paragraphs that follow are elaborations of those things. So it says, "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of His church, and heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." Okay, so this is building off of where we left off in chapter 7. And if you remember, we were dealing with the covenant of grace, the covenant by which Christ redeems His people. And Christ is the mediator of that covenant. And so now it's to talk about, let's learn about the person of that covenant, the mediator, and why this is important for us. And so we see right away, as we saw last time, it starts with an understanding of His eternal purpose. So going back before time, before the creation, it's appealing back to the covenant of redemption when God, the Trinitarian God, made a covenant to redeem a people. In that, we see that the Father is the one who elects, the Spirit is the one who applies the benefits to the elect, and then the Son is the one who accomplishes the means. He atones, He is the one who pays the price, He's the one who represents. And so we see that in the very beginning, it pleased God and His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. So Jesus was the one who was chosen by the Father for this specific task. The Father chose Him, and then the Son voluntarily agreed to do that out of love for His Father. And so it's not like He was bound and He couldn't, He was going against His will. He voluntarily, lovingly agreed to the terms of this. Notice again, we see that only begotten Son. This was His one and only Son, right? And we see elsewhere in the Scriptures that in Romans particularly, it talks about God showed His love, how? By giving us His one and only Son. And that's alluding or remembering back in Genesis, where God commanded Abraham to give His one and only Son, right, as a sacrifice. And as we know, God provided a substitute, but in a much greater way, God the Father didn't spare His own Son and provided a substitute. He was the substitute for us. He was the spotless Lamb. And so here we see the love that God was willing to do for us by giving us His only begotten Son. And when we hear that only begotten, we talked about last time that that means more of preeminent. He was the first. Doesn't mean He was born. Doesn't mean He was created. He is eternal, as we're going to see in our next paragraph. But only begotten means He's preeminent. He is the first of those whom He will represent. Notice, according to the covenant made between them both, which we said is the covenant of redemption. And notice what that agreement was, to be the mediator between God and man. So we talked about what's a mediator. Do you remember what a mediator is?
Someone who intercedes.
Someone who intercedes, right. Yeah. And why do we need intercession? Teresa?
Because God is holy.
Yeah, so before, when we had, in the beginning of Genesis, we had Adam and Eve, there was no sin, right? Man enjoyed fellowship and communion with God because sin hadn't entered the picture. There wasn't that division. But because now sin is in the picture, we cannot approach God in our own standing. We need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need one who, as we said, represents both parties fully. So Christ is the perfect mediator because He can represent both parties. He can represent God to us but he can also represent humanity to God. So he speaks on behalf of us and of God. So he's the perfect mediator, being the God-man. And so we'll talk about in the next chapter a little bit more about his deity, but then also his humanity. But we see that he is our mediator between God and man. In 1 Peter 1, we talked about how did he provide this mediation? By the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish, foreknown before the foundation of the world, manifest in the last time for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are not in God. So those who are now united to Christ, who participate in his mediation, are now able to have fellowship with the Father once again, because no longer is our unholiness prohibiting us, because Christ has paid for that. But he also gave us his righteousness. So now we can go to the Father. We have direct access in prayer. But the Father appointed the Son to provide this mediation in a threefold office, right? So we started looking at that last time, and by his prophet, priest, and king office. Okay, so we talked about he's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king. And we've seen pictures of these in the Old Testament. A prophet was one who spoke on behalf of God. He spoke God's words. They were also covenant persecutors. So when Israel broke the law, it was the prophet who came as God's mouthpiece to proclaim, this is what the law of God says. Here's what you are to do. Here is how you are failing. Repent and turn to God. And he would also say, pronounce, if you do repent, there's forgiveness, but if you don't, then there's judgment to come. So he's kind of like that covenant prosecutor here, and he's speaking God's words. We see this in Isaiah 1:4. He calls them to repentance. And we saw this is just a picture, ultimately, of what Christ would do as our greater true prophet. Jesus is the final and sufficient prophet that all these other prophets ultimately pointed us to. I read this statement that one person wrote. It says, Jesus is the final sufficient prophet and has done all of these for us. He came not just proclaiming the word of God. He is the word of God. He came in the world because of sin. He proclaimed our need to repent and believe in him. And he proclaimed our pardon and forgiveness of sin. So these are all that a prophet would do, and Christ comes and does all these things, but he also meets the demands that God demanded for the people. He comes and speaks a better word. He comes and proclaims, repent and believe in me for the forgiveness of sins. So he provides the means by which one can be forgiven. We see this going back to Genesis when Moses was telling the people of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me, to whom you will listen, right? And so Joshua would be the kind of first fulfillment of that, but he wasn't the final fulfillment. Ultimately, that was speaking of a better prophet, Jesus. And in Acts 3, Peter's talking and says, he quotes that, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers, to whom you shall listen. He says, that was Jesus. He's that true and better prophet. So we then talked about the priest. What would a priest do? What was significant about the priest in the Old Testament?
Offer sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Offer sacrifice on behalf of the people for their sins. Uh-huh, good. What else did the priest do? Cosman?
He was that image of the intermediator between the people and God.
Mm-hmm. So he was so we're thinking of the high priest, where he went in before the people and before God on the Day of Atonement, right? Went once a year. He went and offered up sacrifices for himself and for the people, because we remember that image of the mountain, right? And how God's speaking to the people, and they can't handle that, so they need a mediator as well. And so in order to continue to provide God to be in their presence, God says, have sacrifices. Have this as pictures of atonement that is needed. But the problem with the priest is it was insufficient, one, because the priest would continually die, So there wasn't a priest that lasted forever. Also, there was a priest, as he went in, he had to do it every single year. So the sacrifice showed there's still sin, there's still this need that has to happen. And it was a constant reminder to the people that they need this. Not to mention the priest was a sinner himself, so he had to offer sacrifices for himself. So it made the need for a true and better priest, right? And so we read Hebrews 5, and we looked at what it was speaking of a priesthood there. And we read that Christ as our mediator and high priest not only offered up sacrifice once for all, but he is the sacrifice. Like the high priest of old, Christ entered the holy place. But unlike the high priest, he entered to offer himself. He had to enter only one time, for he sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat. So he offered the true and greater sacrifice, being the true and better priest. After that, the curtain was torn, right? After he offered up his blood for the forgiveness of sins as a true picture of that spotless lamb and the true priest, there was no longer the need for that atonement to happen. It was once and for all. In Hebrews 9, verse 11, we read that we've come through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, securing thus an eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkling of defiled persons with the asher of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So looking at the book of Hebrews really emphasizes how much Christ is the true and better priest. As our priest, he's able to sympathize with us. We're able to draw close to him. He's able to help because he knows what it's like to fully represent us. And so Jesus is that perfect once for all sacrifice. So any questions, prophet, priest, before we look at king, which is kind of where we left off last time? Okay. Was there a hand back there? Okay. Well, let's look at king. King was something that was, we see in Israel quite a bit. David being kind of the prototypical king, right? So what was important about kings back then? What did they do that meant a lot for the people of that time? What was important about the king? Ellie?
As, like you're saying, as a king goes, so go the people. So he had to live it out for the people to follow.
Mm-hmm. So he wasn't supposed to be a king like the nations, right, that did whatever he wanted, like he was the ultimate authority. He was a king who was subjected to God, right? The law of God told him, here is how the king is to function and live. And so he had to have a copy of the law within his chambers and read it, and he had to follow it. Because, yeah, as the king went, the people went. As the king did what was good and righteous, if he tore down the high places, didn't allow the false worship to happen, the people were blessed. But if the king did wickedness in the sight of the Lord, if he allowed the high places or even built them up, like some of the wicked kings we've seen, the people were cursed by it based on that. So they needed a king who will represent them and earn the blessing that was necessary for them to continue to enjoy the things of the land. And in 2 Samuel, it talked about David. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 8. So a king, it was supposed to be an establishment of peace, prosperity, and welfare for the nation. David is the prototypical king. As we know in Israel's history, no king was as beloved as him. He was really the God's vice regent among the people. And so as he ruled in justice and equality, he did so. He was able to administer that to his people. So someone read 2 Samuel 8:15 for us.
also from Betah and from Berithah, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of wealth. Was it 8 to 15?
Yeah.
8, 15.
8, 15. 2 Samuel.
Verse 15?
Oh, sorry. But it said 8 to 15. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people.
All right, so David, he was a just king who did good. People came to him for justice. He ruled in a way that was good, and people always looked to see David as that great king. We remember in 2 Samuel also, we saw the promise of the Davidic king, right? There would be a king who will rule on the throne forever. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and in so doing, David was a man of war, a man of blood, so he was not allowed to do that. The king was supposed to provide an opportunity for peace and ruling and justice, and so there was a king who was going to build the house, and ultimately the first fulfillment of that is Solomon, right? So Solomon came, and he was a king who was wise, who executed justice. He had great wisdom. The people were blessed because of him. The nation was prosperous. All the kings and queens of the earth looked to Solomon as a great king. And you can see accounts of his wisdom and how people came and had claims, and he would use his judgment and wisdom to give a good judgment. You think of the woman who, the two women who had babies, and there's one at the end, and he says, okay, well, to figure out who was the mother of the true baby, he said, give me the baby, I'll just, cut him in half. And the mother of the true baby obviously was like, no, just give him to him. And the other lady was like, okay, yeah, do that, because she had lost her son. And so Solomon uses wisdom to discern, okay, who's the mother here, and give the baby back. And so Solomon was a great king, but we know towards the end of his life, he did a lot of wicked things. He started following after foreign women and then ended up following some of their gods. And so Solomon wasn't the true king who will rule forever, who was that Davidic son. So, and after Solomon, what happened is the kingdom then broke in two. And we see glimpses of good, righteous kings, but then we see wicked kings. People are blessed, people are cursed based on the obedience of the king. And in the end, we see that the king, when exile comes, is taken out into the captivity. And as so doing, it's a judgment on the people that the king was not deserving and doing what was right in the eyes of God. So there came a need for who's going to be that true Davidic king who will rule, who will bless the people based on his righteousness. And so that brings us to Luke 1. And in Luke 1, we start to see, particularly verse 33, it says, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So he's quoting the Davidic covenant, and the angel is saying, that is what this Jesus is going to do. He is the fulfillment of what God promised to David. Years later, after David, after Solomon, here comes Jesus, who is going to be the true son of David, the true king. He is our true ruler and protector. A king was also one who would provide protection for the people. And so as the king would go out and maybe conquer a city or whatever, that city would be able to be under the king's protection now and grafted in as they paid taxes and obeyed and did what they needed to do, and the king would promise protection if anyone did attack. And so Jesus is going to be the true and greater ruler, the true and greater protector. And as one person wrote, it says, we have a king greater than David. Christ came in the line of David as David's son, and yet also as David's Lord, Matthew 22. It says, he's the ruler of kings of the earth and king of kings and Lord of lords. including David. He rules with perfect justice and equity. As our king, he has fought our battles and now rules in such a way that sin never can reign over us. So he fought the ultimate battle over sin and death and the devil. He was victorious. And through that, by his victory, we now have peace. We now are able to enjoy the blessings of his reign. Psalms 2:6 says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So he rules, he's in control, and after the resurrection, he was raised, he was exalted to the throne on high. We see that was the reward for his obedience, ultimately, to the covenant made between them both. So in Ephesians 1, speaking of Ephesians 1 is just an excellent text that speaks of the work of the triune God in our redemption. Speaking of Christ, it says, "In Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age, in the one to come." So Christ is the greatest king of all. Philippians 2, right? We look at the his suffering, right? In the incarnation, he was humbled. Right, he left his throne on high. He put on humanity. He was humbled. He became a servant all the way to the point of death. And he accomplished what God had for him, the reward of Philippians 2:9. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So, in light of these threefold offices here, Jesus being our perfect prophet, priest, and king, this should provide great comfort to the people of God, great encouragement, and also should well up in us a sense of gratitude, how much Christ has accomplished, how much all these, you know, typological prophets, priests, kings of the Old Testament, how much they did fall short, and how much Jesus is the greater representative or fulfillment, really, of them all. And in light of that, in light of his rule and reign, knowing that should help us understand, yeah, he is in control. It should help us have the assurance in the midst of hostility and hardships that we face in this world. And we'll hear a little bit about this today in our sermon. But in the midst of those things, he's ruling and reigning. He's guaranteed to come again and establish his kingdom on earth. He will consummate the kingdom that he's inaugurated as king. And as a result, he calls us, right, we're a kingdom now of priests, a holy nation. Our calling now is to live for him, to shine as lights. And with that's going to come hostility and hardships, but because Christ is our true king, who rules and reigns, who is in control, who no king is above him, we know we can continue. We can be emboldened. We can be encouraged to live for him, that we answer to him alone. So in our catechism, we see these questions here. It says, "What office does Christ execute as our Redeemer?" Answer, "Christ as our Redeemer executes the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of king, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation." Okay, question after that. "How does Christ execute the office of prophet?" Answer, "Christ executes the office of prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation." Right? So he's the word, and it's through the word he reveals what God requires for us. Next question, "How does Christ execute the office of priest?" Answer, "Christ executes the office of priest in his once offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy the divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us." So that's one we didn't hit on, is the continual intercession. He pleads for us. He continually intercedes for us. As the accuser might come and accuse us, right? We have an intercessor who pleads his own blood for us. How does Christ execute his office of king? Answer, Christ executes the office of king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies throughout. So you can see how these catechism questions, questions that are meant to teach children, teach great truths. Great truths that we affirm derive from the scriptures. So any questions on his office of prophet, priest, and king? Ellie?
I'm just wondering what equity is reading in 2 Samuel.
Yeah. Equity.
Fairness.
What's that?
Fairness.
Fairness. Yeah. Probably something around that line. Yeah. Yeah. I'd have to go and look up the actual word to tell you in the Greek or Hebrew there. But I think that's a good definition, good translation there. Yeah, he rules in fairness. He's a fair judge. He's not. He doesn't take sides based on or show prejudice of any kind. He rules in fairness. That's what we want with a king. So then, as are any other questions on prophet, priest, or king? There's a lot more we could say about that, but I think that sums up the offices in a good way. You know, as you read the scriptures, be thinking, you know, what office actually do we see here, and how is Christ a better fulfillment of that? You know, as you read the Old Testament, see those things. As you're reading the New Testament, you're seeing actually accomplish a lot of these things. What office is he, you know, fulfilling in his life, death, and resurrection? Sam?
I was just wondering, do we see as his office as priest? I know in the Old Testament, the priests were also called to kind of be the I guess we could call them judges of the people in certain ways. Can we apply that to Christ as well as our final judge?
Yeah, I think in so doing, you see that kind of overlap with priest to an extent, is that as a prophet, he's going to proclaim what God requires. He's going to like give the law and uphold the law and prosecute the law, and we're going to be found guilty. But in so doing, as our priest, he takes upon himself the sacrifice, the punishment of the guilty, so that we don't have to be the ones who receive the covenant curses. He received them for us. And in so doing, it's still proclaimed, it's still shown, this is what is required of you, but no longer is it in a sense of eternal judgment, because Christ has secured it for us. He's paid it for us. Now, it's out of a way of, here's how you live for me. Here's the law of Christ. Here's the way you show me your love and gratitude. So the law is upheld, but no longer in a sense of eternal judgment kind of sense.
So we read at the final judgment, he will be meeting out that, what office would that apply to?
In the final judgment?
When there are those that are going to be cast into the lake of fire.
Yeah, I would attribute that to his kingship. Remember, it talks about the great white throne of judgment. So it's a king who pronounces the judgment. And we'll get into a bit of that today in the sermon, because it talks about him being our judge, right? But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no eternal judgment. However, the righteous are still judged to an extent based on our deeds for him, right? And no longer is in the extent of, here's what you must do to earn favor for me. But now it's a sense in, here's what I've given you. How have you shown your faithfulness in light of what I've given you? Right? So you think of the parable of the talents, and what you have been entrusted with, God expects us to reap for him. Right? And he says, what you have been faithful with a little, so you'll be, so now, you know, you can be faithful with much. He'll give us, there's a reward based on that. And so in a sense, he's going to judge us believers in that sense, still is king, and he gives a reward based on really our obedience and our sense of faithfulness to him. But it's not in a sense of earning merit or earning our way to heaven. It's just a sense of reward out of gratitude. And what do we do then out of love and gratitude for him? The crowns we receive, we lay down at his feet. So it's just this whole thing of love. And a lot of these offices you see kind of coming together. They do, because ultimately it's in Christ. So does that answer to an extent?
Yeah. I mean, we know he's reigning forever as we speak.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess that did answer my question. I mean, his office as seated at the right hand of the Father, he will now, in his final judgment.
Yeah. So we can say to an extent, that kind of judgment is delayed right now, and there's twofold. One, it's meant to bring about repentance. So maybe we look at it. Maybe we are true believers, and we're not living in a way that is in accord with God. There's a sense in which he's patient with us to draw us to repentance, so we can look at our life and say, okay, I want to live for him. I want my life to match up with what he requires. We see a parable too that the person who's unfaithful or doesn't do what is good with what he's been given, right? He's still in the kingdom, but everything he has is burnt up. It doesn't have eternal ramifications. Where the one who is faithful with the things he was given, though he is, resting in faith, he's given much just because he was faithful with what he's been given. But he's not earning his way to heaven. That's been done in Christ. The difference is a reward how did I word it in the sermon? Evaluation. He evaluates us. So it's not an eternal judgment for hell or heaven. That's been done in Christ. But then the reward is more evaluating how are we faithful with him with what he's given us. So, Kevin?
Yeah, I had maybe just a little different facet of the same thought direction there, in that in Ephesians 1 that you quoted, talks about the Lord God bestowing upon Christ these things, which talks about the exceeding power of those who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But Christ said that he would raise himself from the dead. And so when we think of Christ as king, and we're thinking of the Trinity, one God, three persons, how do we look at that?
Yeah, and there's another scripture, I'm drawing a blank on it, but it says he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I think that's Romans 1, maybe. I would say it's the triune God at work, for sure. Like, yeah, you're thinking of a passage where Jesus says, I have authority to raise it up again. Yeah, and so I think that's speaking of his deity there. And that which, that boggles our mind, because we're thinking person and whose work is who. And I think the main thing is it's attributed to God. Deity is the one who has the power to raise from the dead. And so it's confusing to say, okay, well, does each have the power, or which one did it here? I would just attribute it to God as the person. I mean, God is the one being. It was his act that he did. And I think we see testament that each person has a part in that, as we see. So yeah, I think that's one of the mysteries we just have to kind of come to grips with, and like, we don't fully know exhaustively what that means. But yeah, it's a good question. Teresa?
I have a question, Pastor Jeff. Maybe clarification on your part. I hear anyway, some people describe the world, let me back up, sorry. Christ as king is ruler, and that implies that he has a realm. He's sovereign over all, and he has a people that are subject to him. And some I've heard some people describe this realm as like a two-kingdom model, and I always kind of pull back from that because I feel like it's incorrect to say, well, Satan is in charge of part of the kingdom here, and then God has his kingdom, because it seems like all the people are subject to Christ. You're either going to do it obediently or disobediently, and you're going to find out, like, at the white,
yeah,
great white throne, if how that's going to play out. And it seems like in Job, even, you see Satan can't do anything unless, you know, God allows him to. So do you have any thoughts on that? Because it seems like,
yeah,
a lot of Christians think, well, you know, Satan's active and alive here on earth, and, you know, this is his realm, and then there's the heavenly realm, and we cut and divide things up like that.
Yeah, I think when you hear two kingdoms, there's multiple extremes of that. The one that I'm familiar with would say they're both Christ's kingdoms. He just rules one in the church and one is common. So it doesn't mean that Satan's in charge of it. God's in charge of, they're both his kingdoms. He just rules through them differently. Where going towards more Kyperianism, where we hold it like a sphere of sovereignty, God's in charge of all those kingdoms, right? You have, I would see it more as limited, like more in line of kingdom being church, family, government, that God rules all those. Now, Kuyper would take that and expound it and draw hundreds of more spheres. But I would limit it to maybe those three and just say, let's think about it in that scape, in that standpoint. God rules in all those kingdoms, yet he rules differently in light of those, and he attributes different authority to different spheres. And so where the two kingdoms saying would be, there's a civil sphere, and then there's the, we can say, religious sphere or church sphere. God's in charge of both of those, and in so doing, he rules in common grace, common kingdom, in that way, in the civil kingdom, and where in the church, he rules in a spiritual way. Now, there are others, I'm not entirely sure, but I think Luther did attribute it to God and Satan, the dualistic kingdom like that, which I wouldn't agree with. I think God has delegated authority to Satan, in a sense, the lord of the air, the prince and power of the air, but it's God's devil, right? God is in charge of him. The devil is subjected to God. He doesn't have any higher authority than what God delegated to him. And so, in so doing, there's a sphere that God allows him to operate, but it's not the devil's kingdom, it's God's. So I don't know if that fully answers that, but I would definitely say there's different views on that. I'm kind of like a hybrid of Kuyperian, and I feel like where the, as far as two kingdoms, where the emphasis meets, or the hard part is when you think of sphere of a family, because I think it's a hybrid. You can have redemption in families where you have believers, and you're called to rule in that in a certain way, in accordance to the scriptures. But then you have families who are also part of, maybe we could say, the common kingdom, who aren't believers. And there's some overlap there. And so I see spheres. I see three spheres. I see sphere of the church, authority. I see the sphere of government. I see the sphere of family, where God's in charge of all of them. But at the same time, understanding that God gives certain delegation to those spheres, and we're not to overstep. So, for instance, you know, government's not to tell us what to do in church. I'm not going to tell the government, hey, you know, here's how you should execute your fire code, right? There's certain ways in which, you know, when the government's in sin and direct contradiction to God's word, yeah, we speak out against that because they're not operating their God-intended role. But if they come and say, oh, you can't worship this day, you say, no, God's word says so, and get back in your lane, get back in your sphere. Where, you know, I think if you say the devil has his own sphere and then it's the church, I think there's a lot of harm that can come from that. So there's extremes. The one I'm familiar with would just say it's common and or secular and religious. God's in charge of both, and they operate similar to how we see civil and church. I just think there's another kingdom. There's a family that we have to account for.
Right, but that civil realm is still under the subjection of God's word.
Right, exactly.
It has to operate within that.
Right.
Otherwise, it's operating in disobedience.
Right.
With the responsibility that God has given it.
Uh-huh.
So, therefore, governments that tell us, oh, well, you can't have church or something like that, that's not within their jurisdiction, first of all.
Yeah.
And it's going against God's word.
Right. And so God delegates his authority to these spheres through his word, right? You see in, you know, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? Give, you know, pay taxes. That's what it means to be a citizen of the country. And, you know, God has put those leaders in place of us. So give taxes to them. And Jesus, you know, promoted that. So that's, you know, Jesus upholding, okay, there's civil order here. God in his common grace is going to execute his order, and it's even through sometimes unbelievers that God still brings about peace. You look at police officers, doesn't mean they have to be, you know, Christians in order to uphold the law. That's just God's common grace, and that's how he operates within, I think, the civil kingdom there. It's a delegated authority, but it's not a authority by which is all sovereign and they can trump every other authority out there. And so, yeah. But so going back to his kingship, yeah, he's king of all that. It's all under his authority. He has just delegated certain ways in which he is operating in those kingdoms. So for the church, let's say there's a dispute within the church. He says, you guys deal about it. You don't take it into civil court. You're in the religious sphere here. You deal about it this way in the church, right? What? Why would you put unbelievers in charge of these kind of matters like that? You deal with it in the church. So he's saying, look, don't take it over there. Well, at the same time, you know, there's some overlap too. There's some gray areas. So let's just say there's some kind of abuse case that the law demands. Hey, you have to report it to the law. You have to let the law get involved. Okay, that's what we do. Even though the church will still do its thing and uphold church discipline, you still operate according to the spheres. So, yeah, there's a lot there on that subject. Cosmin?
To the question of why would God operate in these different spheres, church or general sphere, differently, more of a comment, the backdrop, the way I see it, is God proving that, okay, I'll let you do things your own way, see what happens. Kind of like Job, the same way, very similar. Like, okay, see what happens, right? And inevitably, we always go towards bent, towards sin, towards ugliness and murder and all of it. So it's still proving the same thing, that we come without Christ.
Yeah.
That's where you go. That's what happens.
Yeah, and I see these spheres, especially the religious sphere, to help us say, this is our purpose. Stay in line with your purpose. Right? Don't get distracted by all these different things that have associated with different spheres, even though there's some overlap there. Right? There's some overlap definitely with, you know, sphere family and church. There's some overlap between sphere family and civil government. Like, I have authority only that which is given me in the Word of God to say, you know, husbands, love your wives. And when a husband's not doing that, I can use the Word of God. I can rebuke, exhort, and do things like that. But I can't say something like, okay, you can't, you know, your children should, you know, go over here for, you know, this kind of education. Or, you know, I have no authority other than what's prescribed in the Word of God. I can't say, hey, you know, this kind of food's better for your kids than this kind of food. That's the parent's sphere, and they can decide those things. Kevin?
So maybe an example, too, would you have the authority to command tithe?
Yeah, I think the Word of God does that for us.
Right.
Yeah.
But it's not like you.
I can't tell you how much. You know, I think it says give joyfully. Give abundantly, give self-sacrificially, and that's up for each person to decide what that is. I see the baseline. A tithe is, means a tenth, right? So I see that as maybe the baseline, but I don't see that as the, you know, the limit that you give. So I think that's helpful in just helping us understand, hey, we need to give our first fruits to the Lord. And in so doing, we understand he's using it for his kingdom. He's using it to build his church, and we're trusting him with that. And we're to give joyfully and sacrificially. But I can't say, hey, that means this much here. You know, I don't want to know what everyone's giving. I don't want to know, you know, I don't want to go and police that and say, okay, sorry, this is 9.8%. That's not my duty. But I can exhort you that this is our responsibility as Christians, is to give to the work of the Lord. Cosmo?
To the comment about us staying in our lane as far as the church goes, how does that work with, or how does that reconcile with the idea that we need to be salt and light, right? If we stay within our lane and just kind of do our own thing, how are we that salt and that light?
Yeah, what I mean by our lane is we operate according to what God prescribes. So what does that look like? That doesn't mean we try to overthrow the government and try to, you know, try to enforce our own ideas of what we think this nation should run. We have ways we do that. Voting, right? We try to educate our people. We try to educate our families. Hey, this is a way that we can, right? And I would say that's part of loving your neighbor is voting. This is a way you can do that, right? It's not by enforcing and, you know, dictating, and that's stepping out of our lane. Now, it's not to say, hey, a Christian can't go and serve in the government if they want to. Go ahead. That can be your way to influence and participate and be part of the common kingdom. That's fine. Be part of the civil kingdom that God reigns. That's still very much of purpose for that. I don't know if you guys know Ben Sass. He was actually on board at Westminster, where I went to school, and then he became governor of Nebraska, or one, maybe senator of Nebraska. Anyways, he was bringing about his godly principles that he held in accordance to the word, and he was holding that up, and it was awesome. It was great. I was hoping he'd run for president. But that's a way in which he's saying, hey, here's how I can bring about my beliefs, and I want to do something a little bit more than voting. I'm going to run. I'm going to go and do this even in the common secular sphere. But it's all God's kingdom. He just delegates, here's how we're to operate in different ways. So for let's say discipline, when you're disciplined in the church, I don't come with the sword, right? Tells us, no, the sword's for the king. The sword's for the governor. They uphold the law. They have that power. We have the keys of what? We have the keys of the church. So we can excommunicate. That's our way of discipline. That's how we do it according to the sphere of the church. So
this sphere, civil government, family government, church government, but God, they're only given a certain amount of power.
Right.
But when that government sphere oversteps and goes against that which is what we believe in our family and church sphere, such as abortion, okay, then we must execute those rights and stand for what that is. But God in his holiness, in his spirit, as the sovereign, he has the right to exert his power. And we are only given a certain amount of power. We're not sovereign.
Right.
He is. That there's this. There's a different picture that the state has a certain sovereignty. The federal government has a certain sovereignty. God's sovereignty has all right to do whatever he pleases with any sphere he chooses.
Yeah. Yeah.
Getting that picture. You know.
Right.
But learning and understanding it more, we've been going through some of that in our study, which we've been enjoying.
And it's to understand, as we see this sphere, we see the three, think of it as a triangle that points back to God. They're all accountable to him. They all answer to him. His word delegates what that authority is. But obviously, when living in a sinful culture that rejects God, they're going to want more authority than what they've been delegated. And it's the Word of God that delegates those things. And so that's when we do have the right to say, hey, you're not even doing what you ought to be doing. You should be protecting life. And what are you doing? You're allowing laws to give in to abortion. That ought not to be right. Repent, right? And so we can do those things because we know that's what the Word of God tells us. We can talk more about that next time. We gotta be dismissed. Ellie, did you have a quick question? Maybe it's not quick.
I was kind of thinking of what Richard was saying, is that what they come in all the time, you know? Mm-hmm. And I guess that just opens up, like you say, another whole discussion, because how do we deal with that? How does that work with the Word of God? Because God has some control, but what's our role in when they come in our role?
Yeah. Yeah, and I think we saw a little taste of that with COVID and everything. So, as things became more apparent and more, as we started knowing what the facts were, we were like, actually, this doesn't seem as bad as it is. We're going to worship because the Word of God tells us we're going to worship. And we're going to gather, we're going to sing, we're going to have the Lord's Supper because that's what the Lord prescribes for us. So, you know, we're thankful the Lord preserved us through that, and we're able to enjoy that. Amen. And I think that gave us an opportunity to really cherish those things and not take it for granted. Amen. So let's pray, and we can discuss that more next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are King, that Christ rules and reigns. He's reigning now, and we long for his appearing when he comes again, and he will bring perfect justice. He will judge the wicked and the good. He will, all who are in Christ Jesus, there is no eternal judgment, but we also know that we want to be found faithful. We want to please him on what he's given us and the opportunities and be faithful in those things, Lord. So help us to evaluate ourselves as you evaluate us. Your eye is ever watching over us and knowing we must give an account. And so, Lord, help us to give you the glory in all we say and do. In Christ's name, amen.